Well, Northwest, how are we? You guys doing well? Good. Hey, if you're a guest this morning, maybe you're visiting from out of town, or maybe you're joining us online, we just want to say welcome. We are really glad you're here this morning. And please, today, just make yourself at home while you're here, because this is a special weekend. This weekend, we get to honor and show respect to all of the men and women who've served in our armed forces, specifically those who have given their lives and paid the ultimate sacrifice so that we get to be here and enjoy this freedom, including those Gold Star families. So can we just honor those people right now? Thank you. And before we really jump into what we're going to be doing today, the last 48 hours has been kind of a tough one for our city. I'm sure most of you already know that there was a shooting on Friday afternoon in Noblesville West Middle School. A seventh grade girl was wounded, and so was a teacher. It could have been a whole lot worse if it wasn't for the act of that teacher, that he stepped up and acted in such a courageous way. But I don't know about you, but I'm tired of seeing these things in the news. This is really getting old. Shows how dark and broken our world is. I mean, what does it take for a seventh grade student to do something like that? And there's a lot of questions of why when stuff like this happens, when tragedy happens, why is an okay question to ask? And a lot of times we're asking, hey, well, what do we do? What do we do? Well, when stuff like this happens, especially tragedy, as the church, the first thing we do is we pray. So we're going to pray for that girl and that teacher. We're going to pray for Noblesville, that school, to be healed, for our city to be healed. We're also going to pray for the shooter and his family. I can't imagine what his parents feel like right now. I can't imagine what brought him to that. We're going to pray for him too. So let's just take a minute. Let's go to God. Father, we come to you with a heavy heart this morning because of what's happened in our city. First and foremost, in the name of Jesus, would you heal that little girl? That she would make a full recovery, not only physically, but also mentally. Heal that teacher. Thank you for his courage and his boldness. I pray that he will have no lasting effects from his injuries also. God, you say, give honor where honor is due. Honor that man. Let him receive it. Let people show him honor. Father, I pray for the shooter and his family. What his parents feel like right now, what they're doing, I pray that you would provide them with an awareness, a greater awareness of your presence, Jesus, that you would heal that family. When dark things happen like this, it's just another chance for the light to shine brighter. Father, let us be the light that shines in a really dark spot. Jesus, we just ask that you would come. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, well, today we are closing out our series called GOAT, which stands for... Good, y'all been listening. Greatest of all time. And I don't know about you, personally, I love these kind of debates. I love arguing about who the greatest of all time is. So let's warm up with that. This is a participatory sermon. So first one, what do you think? Greatest of all time. Is it Peyton or is it Brady? We're in Indianapolis. We're in Indianapolis, right? So choose your words wisely. But seriously, you're starting a team from scratch. Both these guys in their prime. No coaches, no players. It's Peyton, hands down. It's Peyton. All right, here. I know how to get you guys to respond. I just say Peyton. Everybody gets all excited. Another one. Greatest of all time. Is it Five Guys or is it In-N-Out? All right. Five Guys is really good. But In-N-Out is borderline life-changing. It just is. It is. It's a shame they're only on the West Coast. I mean, I was in L.A. 2 weeks ago, and I kid you not, on the way to the airport, I had my Uber driver stop at In-N-Out. Not kidding. We're not messing around. All right, here's another one. Greatest of all time royal wedding dress. Who wore it better, Kate or Meghan? I have no idea. My wife told me to put that one in there. All right, I'll take your word for it. All right, here's the big one. Greatest of all time. Is it LeBron or Michael? So y'all are educated people. Now, I cannot reinforce enough what Aaron has already said. It's Michael. It's absolutely Michael. I mean, LeBron is great, and I'm really taking some shots here because we got a bunch of staff members that love LeBron. It's Michael. It's something about being undefeated in the finals and LeBron having a losing record in the finals. I don't know. But we could go on and on and on all day like this, right? And never come to a unanimous decision. Because when we talk about greatness like this, what our culture defines as greatness, we can never come to a unanimous decision because greatness is completely subjective. I mean, what's the standard for greatness? Who sets that standard? Do we adjust it when things change? I don't know. Our culture tends to attach things to greatness like wealth and power and status and achievement and notoriety, none of which are negative things. None of which are negative things. But are those really the benchmarks for greatness? You know, as we've seen so far in this series and as we've made our way through the New Testament, none of those things make the list for Jesus. So what is it? Because all of us want to be great. Nobody says, you know, I really don't care if my life is great or not. Nobody says, hey, I'm striving to be mediocre at best. No, we want purpose. We want to be a part of something that means something. We want to have impact. We want to be great. Those desires, those are good things. God has wired those into us. But if you're anything like me, there's times where I've let my definition of greatness get skewed. I'll let the world define it for me. And if we adopt the world's definition of greatness, almost all of the time that runs in stark contrast to the way that Jesus describes it. So here's what we've seen so far. Let's sum up greatness like this. Greatness is others-focused. It's others-focused. How can I sacrifice so that other people benefit? There's nothing great about an inward focus. It doesn't matter how talented somebody is. It doesn't matter how much they've achieved or how much notoriety they have. An inward focus is not greatness. It's narcissism. Greatness is always others-focused. Always. So Jesus is going to give us one more example of what greatness really is and how that actually plays out. But he's not going to do it through some huge display of talent, skill, or some kind of flash. He's going to do something that runs completely counterintuitive to what we might think. It's something that we may not even expect. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and open it up to John 13. John chapter 13. That's where we're going to hang out. Here's what we're walking into. This might be the most intimate scene in all of Jesus' ministry. This is what is normally known as the Last Supper. That sounds really ominous. And it was, because this is just a few hours away from when Jesus would be betrayed, falsely accused, beaten, and then brutally crucified. And he knows all of this. He knows that's just right around the corner, which means he also knows this is his last chance to spend time with the 12 disciples. The last chance he's going to have to invest in these guys that he's been pouring into for over 3 years. Last chance for him to give them the ministry and the mission. You and I, we're not sitting here today in this church if those 12 don't take Jesus' ministry. So needless to say, there's a lot riding on this dinner. He's got one more shot. He's got to drive home the message and the mission. I would look at it like this. Maybe this is a rough analogy. It's kind of like a coach's speech right before the big game. That's what we're walking into. Now, one of my favorite movies is Hoosiers, speaking of greatest sports movie of all time. And at the end of the movie, they're in the locker room right before Hickory's going to head out onto the floor in front of 10,000-plus people and play for the state championship game. And Gene Hackman, who's the head coach of the team, he looks around the locker room at his team, and he says this, "Well, we're way past big speech time. No more talk, no more game planning, it's go time. It's time to show them." That's the spot that Jesus is in. No more talk, it's time to show them. So look at verse 1. It says this. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave the world and return to his Father. And he loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table. He took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. Seems kind of weird. I don't know about you, but I don't want anybody touching my feet. And I certainly don't want to wash somebody else's feet. But Jesus is doing that. Here's why this is a really big deal. Two things. It's about symbolism and application. First, symbolism. Jesus is walking into first century Palestine. Why would you actually do this? Well, back then there was no such thing as closed-toed shoes. Like, you walked every single place that you went. So you were wearing sandals, walking not on pavement, not in the grass, you're walking through the dirt. On top of that, there's nothing or anybody to clean up all the presents that the animals would leave behind in the dirt roads, if you catch my drift. Now, I love the state fair, but the animal barns are disgusting. They're awful. Now, some of you, that might be your favorite part. You think the animals are really cute. No, they're not. They're disgusting. That's what they are. Imagine walking through the animal barns at the state fair all day, except there's dirt floors. Animals are free to roam wherever they want. There's nobody to clean anything up, and you're doing it in sandals. How do you think your feet would be at the end of the day? Yeah, pretty horrible. That's what these people's feet would have been like at dinner. And at dinner, you wouldn't go to a table like we did. You wouldn't go to a table and sit down. Tables were actually really low to the ground. And then there would be pillows and cushions all over the floor. And what you would do was you would lay on your side, prop yourself up on your elbow so your shoulder was close to the table so you could eat with your right hand, so that your feet, that dirty part of your body, was all the way away from the food. And what the custom was at the time was for the lowest ranking servant or slave in the house to go around and wash the feet of every single person that came to dinner. It was a disgusting job. It was a humiliating job. It was a job that nobody wanted. But Jesus is doing it. Nobody prompted him to do that. Nobody asked him to do it. He just gets up and does it. I mean, this is borderline offensive. The disciples, they're looking around like, is he really doing this? You could have heard a pin drop. Kind of freaks Peter out. He didn't know how to handle this. Verse 6, it said this: when Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus is like, "Whoa, pump the brakes, bro. You don't understand what I'm doing, but someday you will." I'm kind of with Peter on this one. Why is Jesus doing this? Jesus is the Son of God. This is something that is so far beneath the Son of God. He's doing something that is literally reserved for the lowest people in society. But Jesus does it anyway. And he does it for two really important reasons: application and symbolism. First, Jesus washing the nastiness of the disciples' feet, that's just a glimpse of what he's going to do at the cross. He's saying, "Hey, guys, I'm washing the dirtiest part of your body with water. But in less than 24 hours when I go to the cross, my blood is going to wash the dirtiest parts of your sin." And here's what that means for us. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done, what you've thought, or what's been done to you, the cross of Jesus Christ can cleanse you. The dirtiest, darkest, and the most damning things about you, Jesus says, "I can clean that. I will clean that." And I want to clean that. But I'm a liar. I'm not an honest person. I don't have any integrity. Clean. But I've done this sexually, or this has been done to me. Clean. But I'm an addict, and I've just been stuck in this addiction for what seems like an eternity. I'm worthless. No, you're not. No, you're not. Clean. Well, I look forward to being alone so I can open things on my browser. Clean. I'm just a really insecure person, so I talk about people behind their backs. It's a lot easier for me to feel better about myself when I tear somebody apart or just cover up my insecurity with arrogance. Clean. But I've been a terrible spouse or father or mother. I have done and said things, or I haven't done and said things, that I can't get back. Clean. It doesn't matter what it is. Fill in the blank. And the cross looks at you and says, clean. But the only thing that would have kept the disciples' feet dirty was if they wouldn't have let Jesus clean them. And Peter tried. God bless him. The guy tried. In verse 8, he says, "No, Jesus. Like, you will never, ever wash my feet. Never, ever." Translated, "It's okay, Jesus, I got this on my own. I can take care of it. I can clean it up." Or, I don't really think that you can clean me, because once you get close enough to me and see who I really am and how much you're actually going to have to clean, you're not going to be able to do that. It's okay. I appreciate the gesture. And I don't know about you, but I've been there. I've thought that. No, Jesus, I'm good. I can take care of this mess. I can clean it up on my own. But all I'm doing is acting like my three-year-old. Whenever he makes a mess in the kitchen and tries to clean it up, he doesn't clean it up. He just makes a bigger mess. That's what I'm doing when I try to clean up my own sin. Or, no, Jesus, you really can't clean me, because if you know who I am, if you knew what I've done, if you knew where I've been, man, then you would know that I'm too far gone. You can't clean this. I really appreciate it. Thank you for the gesture, but you can't. And Jesus says, okay, no. Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. He's saying, no, you can't clean up the mess of your own sin. You can't do it. And yes, I can do it. Not only do I know everything, I know the dirtiest, the darkest, and the most damning things about you. I actually know things about you that you don't even know about. But guess what? I still want to. And I still want you. I still want to clean you if you'll just let me. The only thing that will keep Jesus from removing our sin and cleaning everything about our past, our present, and our future is if we don't let him. That's the only thing. But here's the good news. You ready for this? That offer to be cleansed is right here, right now, for every single one of us. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what happened last night. That offer from Jesus to be cleansed is right here for you now. The question is, are we going to accept it or not? That's the symbolism in Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And think about that application. What does that say about Jesus? I've heard Aaron say this before, and I think this is such a great personal application question. At some point, it could be daily or it could be once or twice, all of us will be the most influential person in the room. Maybe that's in a boardroom, or that could be at the breakfast table. Maybe it's in a coffee shop. Maybe it's at a conference. Here's the question. When you are the most influential person in the room, what will you do with it? What will you do with it? Whatever measure of influence that you have, and all of us have a certain measure of influence, what will you do with it? That's what will determine greatness. Like, if your vision for greatness is about you and it's about your place in history, then you're just going to end up hurting a lot of people. Greatness always has to be others focused. Always. And here's where I think we can get a little sidetracked. I think a lot of times we tend to confuse authority and influence. We think they're the same thing. You're like, hey, certainly someone in a position of authority can have a lot of influence. Absolutely. But authority and influence, they're two different things. Let me break it down like this. Authority is, I have to follow you. Influence is, I want to follow you. See the difference? Jesus is the Son of God. He has all of the authority in the world. There is nobody in a higher position of authority than Jesus. But in John 13, when he's washing the disciples' feet, when he's lowering himself to serve those guys like that, what do you think the disciples' motivation to follow Jesus was? Was it his authority or was it his influence? It was his influence. Because the starting point of influence is letting go of everything that you have, who you are, and what you have for somebody else. That's the starting point of greatness. I mean, think about it. Who would you rather follow? The person who lauds their authority over you? Like, they don't miss an opportunity to remind you that they're in charge. Or would you rather follow the person who willingly lets go of who they are and what they have for other people? That's what Jesus is doing. And then it's going to get unpacked a little bit more in verse 12. Look at verse 12. It says this. After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you." The disciples' motivation to follow Jesus right here is his influence. But what was Jesus' motivation to actually do this? So one spring break in college, a group of friends and myself, we decided to drive down to Miami. And when we got to Naples and we were about ready to head east across the state, we came to this really infamous stretch of road called Alligator Alley. Maybe some of you have been to Alligator Alley before. And basically, this is a straight shot through the Everglades from Naples to Miami, and there's nothing out there. I mean, the only thing out there is humidity, mosquitoes the size of pterodactyls, swamps, and a whole lot of gators. You don't want to break down on this stretch of road. And I remember at the last gas station we came to, right before this stretch of road, there was a sign that said, you know, last chance to fill up for so many number of miles. That sign was specifically put there for a van full of 20-year-old college guys. That's what it was for. It was getting our attention, like, hey, yeah, you guys, the ones in the puka shell necklaces. If you don't know what that is, Google it. You're welcome. I'm bringing those bad boys back into style. You guys, fill up now, or you're not going to make it. Well, as it turns out, the guy that was driving our van at that time decided that sign doesn't really apply to us. We got a half a tank. We're good. We didn't find this out until we were about halfway through Alligator Alley that's what he did. And we told him, bro, if we run out of gas, we're not pushing. You're doing that on your own. Very Christ-like, very apropos for this sermon, right? We said, we're not pushing. You're doing it. Well, we ended up making it. We actually ran out of gas as we were pulling into the first gas station. Lesson learned. It takes a full tank to go the long haul. It takes a full tank. And the example that Jesus is setting right here in John 13, he's not talking about a one-time event. He's talking about doing this for the long haul. Jesus, throughout his entire life, lowered himself for other people over and over and over again. How does he do that? I have a hard enough time lowering myself to clean the bathroom once, let alone on a continual basis. Like, how does Jesus do this? To lower yourself like that, ongoing for the long haul, it seems kind of daunting. Well, verse 3 actually gave us a little bit of an insight. It gave us a hint. Here's how Jesus did it. Jesus knew, key word, Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. Jesus had the right fuel and the right focus. The right fuel was humility and identity. Here's what I mean. Greatness is others-focused. If it's about outward focus, not inward, that has to start with our identity. Jesus knew what God had done. He knew what God had promised. He knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going. He knew that his identity was set and secure in God. His identity was in God. It wasn't wrapped up in what people thought about him. It wasn't wrapped up in his performance. It wasn't in some level of prestige. Because his identity was set in God, that was the reason why he was able to act in a way that other people thought, man, that cost him his dignity. And maybe that's what we're afraid of. We're afraid of losing our dignity. Because somewhere down the road, we attach greatness to dignity. You know, I don't want to lose that because that might chip away at the identity I've constructed for myself. I don't want to put myself in a spot where I'm going to have to clean the proverbial junk off somebody's feet. That's not dignified at all. But dignity's never been attached to greatness. It never has. Greatness is about letting go of who you are and what you have, including your dignity, for somebody else. If dignity equaled greatness, there's no way Jesus is washing those guys' feet. But he knew this. He knew what God had already done. He knew what he had promised, and he knew that God would lift him up. You can lower yourself if you know that one day you will be lifted up. Remember what 1 Peter 5 said. It says this, so humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Like this knowing that God will lift me up, knowing that at the right time, I don't know when that is, but if I lower myself, if I humble myself at the right time, God will lift me up. The only way that you can know that, the only way that you can trust that is if your identity is in Jesus Christ alone. If our identity is in anything other than Jesus, whether that's someone or something, we're not going to be able to make it the long haul. We're just not. And if greatness is about others, humility becomes a non-negotiable. Hear me on this. If you want to be great, you've got to be able to humble yourself. You've got to be. And this is coming from a guy who has struggled with this for as long as I can remember. Humbling myself is not something I'm very good at, and it's probably something I'm going to wrestle with for the rest of my life. But here's what I've learned, and I want to pass this to you as one of your pastors. I've learned this, that everyone is going to take a posture of humility. Everybody will. But God gives us a choice. He says, you can either humble yourself, or I will help you. And as someone who has taken the I will help you option more than my fair share of times, it's not fun. It's not fun. It is absolutely an act of grace. It's done out of love. It's done to get my attention so that God can continue to mold me into the image of Jesus. But being humbled by somebody else, especially by God, it's painful. But when we humble ourselves, that's the fuel to greatness. That's the fuel. Here's a prayer that I've prayed on most days for the last number of years. And I would encourage you to do this every morning. Just wake up and pray this prayer about humility. It's simple. It's this. God, help me humble myself so you don't have to. God, help me humble myself so you don't have to. And this is hard. Because nobody wakes up in the morning and says, you know what? I cannot wait to humble myself today. Let's wash some feet. Nobody says that. If you do, it's really weird. Please stop. For the rest of us, that's not our normal disposition. You know, of course we've got our own personal pride warring against us, but a lot of the time, so is our focus. What are we really focusing on? In this pursuit of greatness, what is it that our eyes are fixed on? You know, that could be any number of things. But during the Last Supper with the disciples, there's two things that came up. So in the Gospel of Luke, Luke talks about this moment really right before Jesus starts washing the guy's feet. And Luke says that there was this argument that broke out among the disciples. And they were arguing about the greatest of all time. They were not arguing LeBron versus Jordan. They were arguing about who is the GOAT among themselves. That's a touch on the arrogant side. On top of that, two of the guys say to their mom, hey, mom, ask Jesus if we can sit next to him when he's on his throne. Just side note, you are never the greatest at anything if you have your mom ask a question you're too afraid to ask. You're just not. Leave mom out of it. But this is what they're fighting over. They're fighting over a throne. They're arguing about who gets to be by the throne, who deserves that, who's earned it, who's got the talent. Matthew's arguing for himself because he's the whiz with money. Peter keeps spouting off his resume. Guys, you may know me as the only disciple to walk on water. Top that, boys. John's on the other side of the table reminding Peter, hey, bro, you're also the only disciple to fall into the water. And then Thomas is over here saying, well, John, you're just a suck-up every time Jesus is around. The only reason he likes you is because you're a brown-noser. And then the rest of the guys are like, well, Thomas, don't even get us started on you, bro, O ye of little faith. On and on and on, this bickering goes. Who's the greatest? Who deserves it? Who's earned it? And then Jesus has had enough. I got to think he's exhausted by this. So in the middle of all that fighting and bickering, he just stands up and he grabs a towel. Now we can do this, the same thing the disciples are doing. Well, we can focus on the wrong target. We can focus on a particular throne. You know, maybe that's a platform. Maybe it's a certain level of success. Maybe it's some kind of notoriety. Maybe it's a certain achievement. If I get this platform, if I get to this level of success, if I have this attached to my name, if I have this amount of followers, if I get to this level of notoriety, if people know my name, then I'm great. If that's our focus when we pursue greatness, then we're going to be much more willing not to lower ourselves. We're going to be much more willing to lower other people below us. Why do you think the disciples are fighting with each other? They're tearing each other apart because now that's one less person I got to climb over to get to my throne. Often, we're willing to fight for a throne, but nobody really wants to grab a towel. So in the middle of this argument about greatness, Jesus stands up. He doesn't say a word, and he grabs a towel. He's demonstrating that greatness is not wrapped up in a throne or a particular platform that we're looking at. It's also not wrapped up in talents either. Jesus was incredibly talented. Incredibly talented. The guy walked on water. He fed 5,000 people with some kid's Lunchable. He rose a guy from the dead. He turned water into wine, which made him a huge hit at parties. He even was able to read minds. Jesus is extremely talented, far more talented than you and I. And this is his moment. Like, everything that he has come to do is going to lead up to what's going to happen in the next 24 hours. This is his chance to be in the spotlight. Right now, this is Jesus running out of the tunnel into the stadium. It's time for him to show off his talents, time for him to flex. I'm expecting fireworks. But he does something completely different. In that moment, it wasn't his talent and it wasn't his throne that made him great. What made him great was the towel in his hand. Because greatness is about the willingness to grab a towel. Jesus is the most influential person in the room. And he doesn't use his talents to prop himself up. He uses a towel to serve other people. And not only serve, but he serves people that won't serve him back. Think about who is in this room. He's washing Judas's feet, the guy that's about to betray him in an hour. And Jesus knows that. He knows the disciples can't pay him back. He knows that he'll be betrayed by one, denied by another, and deserted by all of them, yet he still serves them anyway. There was a pastor and theologian in England named John Bunyan, and he said this, "You have not lived until you have done something for someone who can never repay you." That's good. That's why people feel so alive when they come back from a mission trip. Those people are never going to be able to repay you. They'll probably never see you again. That's why so many of us have got to experience this level of joy when we are able to sponsor over 5,000 kids in Peru. Those kids and families are never going to be able to repay you. The people that serve here on the weekends, with the biggest smiles on their faces, the people that make you feel like they are really glad you're here, they're serving with no expectation of getting anything in return. Doing something for people who can do something for you in return, that's not serving. That's being opportunistic. Doing something for someone when you know you won't get anything in return, that's serving. Jesus was focused on serving, and specifically serving those who wouldn't serve him back. That's the greatness Jesus is demonstrating. And he's going to close out with one more thing. He says this in verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you do them. So it's not enough just to know what Jesus said and did. If we want to be great, we got to act on it. You know, I could have incredible knowledge. I could know the Bible inside and out. I could know everything that Jesus said and did. I could be able to explain complex doctrines. But if that's all I've got, knowledge is fantastic. It is a gift. It is something that the church absolutely should pursue. But if I stop there with knowledge, if I don't let it transform my mind and transform and penetrate my heart, then I've missed the point. Knowledge isn't belief. Practice is. What we actually believe will manifest itself in what we do. This is what Jesus is trying to drive home. He's saying, what are you doing with your influence? Hey, the things I've modeled for you, the things I've taught you, the things you know, what are you doing with them? If we believe Jesus, our response is always to act. If we model what Jesus modeled, if we take what he taught and put it into practice, if we let go of who we are and what we have for other people, if we pick up a towel, Jesus says, that kind of belief, that belief will always be met with blessing. So are we, those of us who call ourselves Christians, are we known for just a bunch of religious talk? Or are we known for belief that gets put into action? The kind of action that Jesus has taken right here in John 13. Are we known for letting go of who we are and what we have? Are we known for grabbing a towel? Is that what we're known for? Because this is what the world needs to see from us. The world needs to see us modeling what Jesus modeled. The world needs to see us humbling ourselves. The world needs to see us letting go of who we are and what we have for somebody else. The world needs to see us pick up a towel and then pick it up again and pick it up again and pick it up again. The world needs to see a demonstration of greatness for us, and they're hungry for it. Like, remember this. People are not looking for an explanation of greatness. They're looking for a demonstration of it. Greatness is about the willingness to grab a towel. The disciples are arguing about who and what is great. So Jesus doesn't tell them about it. He doesn't stand up and preach a sermon. He just gets up and shows them. Our culture is constantly arguing about who and what is great. It is time for you as a Christian to stand up, not tell them, but stand up and show them. Our city needs a demonstration of greatness. Our campus needs a demonstration of greatness. Your spouse and kids need that demonstration. Your friends need that demonstration. Your office workers and neighbors need that demonstration. Greatness is the husband who serves his wife in front of his kids over and over and over again. Greatness is the family, the foster family, that brings kids that have little or no hope into their family. Greatness is the volunteer that changes dirty diapers in the kids' ministry. Greatness is the college student who takes on a part-time job just so she can sponsor a kid in Peru. Greatness is volunteering for the job that nobody else wants to do. We could go on and on and on with examples like this. Northwest, look for chances to be great. Look for them. Look for chances to grab a towel. Let's not just tell people about greatness. Let's actually show them. Let's be Christians in the church that don't talk about it, but we demonstrate what Jesus demonstrated. People are looking for someone to humble themselves. We live in a world that says you got to portray pride and strength and that you got it all together, but it's a facade. It's fake. Deep down, everyone wants to see somebody take a step in humility. They're hungry for it. Nobody's courageous enough to do it. They're waiting for somebody to set the example. If you're the most influential person in the room, grab a towel. If you're not the most influential person in the room, grab a towel, then you will be the most influential person in the room. Like, imagine what our campus would look like if all of us grabbed a towel. How many people could we serve? How many barriers could we remove? How many people could we introduce to Jesus? How many people could we invite to the banquet? How many people could we help grow in their relationship with Jesus? I mean, it's endless. Think about our city. Imagine what our city would look like if all of us grabbed a towel. Imagine serving the least of these so that it transforms Indianapolis. Imagine serving somebody in a way that helps get their life back on track, and now maybe you got to be a part of helping them break a poverty cycle that was generational in that family. Imagine serving kids that everybody else has just written off. But now you're serving them and helping them get on a path that might make them flourish instead of being on a path that might have taken them to crime. Imagine serving in a way that nobody else wants to do, that nobody else is even talking about in our city, but it grabs the attention of the skeptic, the critic, and the antagonist to the point where they drop their skepticism and they look at you and say, hey, why would you serve somebody like that? What an opportunity. Man, I long for the day when our city asks us that. I long for the day when somebody would ask me that. Greatness is about the willingness to grab a towel. And Jesus says, hey, when you do that, great things come when we grab a towel. If you know these things, Traders Point Northwest, if you know these things, blessed are we if we do them. Let's be the church that does them. Let's be the church that grabs a towel. Now let's pray. Father, you are great. There is no one that is greater than you. There is no one that has more honor and worthy of more praise and worship than you. God, you've created us in your image. You've given us that desire to want to be great because you're great. Except we've let brokenness, we've let our own sins skew that definition and we've inverted it to make it about ourselves. I've done that. Forgive me. I pray that you would give us an appetite to grab a towel and not worry about ourselves, that we would be others focused, that we would use our influence well, that we would serve people that can't serve us back, because Jesus, that's exactly what you did. Thank you for your example. Father, we also need to be washed clean. Maybe there's someone here that has not accepted that, that hasn't taken your offer to be clean from whatever it is they're in right now, whatever it is that they've been in. I pray that you would give them a greater awareness of your presence right now, Jesus, and that they would just accept what you did for them on the cross. Let all of us that have accepted that be reminded of that. Give you praise. Thank you. Father, let Traitor's Point, let the Northwest campus be great based on how Jesus was great. So that when people look at us as individuals and as a church, they say, wow, that's great, but all they really see is Jesus. That's what we want. We expect those things and we ask them in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.